Okay, now just before you start the class, I'd ask that if you've got mobile phones, turn all the beeps and bings and stuff like that. They need to be turned to silent mode. And today's lesson should go from about 1:30 to about 4 o'clock or just after 4 o'clock. We'll have a break in the middle and we have to stop occasionally to restart the Zoom. And sometimes we have slight technical difficulties because we're trying to operate the Zoom system and the PDF, so you'll have to be patient for that if you can. But right now we'll get started and we do the same operating or the standard operating procedure every time. It's according to 1 John 1:9. Simply naming your sins to God the Father in order that you can be forgiven of all your sins and cleansed of all your unrighteousness. By doing this, we're cleansed in order that the Holy Spirit can come back and have what we call his filling ministry in our souls. Okay, so let's bow our heads now. Father, sir, we give thanks to you for the time that you've given to us now. We give thanks for the provision of your word and of the filling of the Holy Spirit. We also give thanks for the place you've provided for us, for the translation and for the technical things like the computer and the internet so that we can communicate to people outside of the classroom. We pray also that we'd have the necessary environment to concentrate on your word as we focus on your message. We give thanks in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so last week we were finishing off with this slide here and the next one, but we'll just go back a little bit to review. I was emphasizing that the original sin, and this goes right back not to the garden, they often talk about Adam's sin as the original sin, but back to heaven. In usual theology terms, meaning if you study at seminary and when we're studying about what they call hamartiology, hamartiology is the study of sin, they talk about the original sin as being Adam's sin. And this is an official subject taught in seminary. Okay, the word hamartia is actually a Greek word which means sin. So they take this word hamartiology and then they turn it into a subject, a specific subject. If you remember your lessons from last week, and if you've been studying the lessons, we actually learned that the word hamartia means to miss the mark, like if you're shooting an arrow or a spear and you miss the target. And part of the studies of hamartiology, or the study of sin, is talking about Adam's original sin. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, talks a lot about Adam's original sin, for example, in Romans chapter 5, 6, and 7. In Romans chapter 5, he talks about how in Adam we have all died. This is because God has said that when Adam sinned, we all sinned. And you might say that's not fair. Just because Adam sinned, how does that mean that I sinned? I wasn't even there. But as the representative of the human race, Adam sinned, and God knew that if we were in the place of Adam, we would have sinned too. See, we didn't save ourselves. Jesus did that for us. But we're saved in Christ. See, Christ is our representative. He's our Savior. And that's how Paul can say, we died in Adam, but we're made alive in Jesus Christ. But as far as Adam's sin goes, we call it Adam's original sin. And this is the term they use in seminaries and for teaching. Sometimes you just see it abbreviated as AOS. But now that we're studying also about the angelic conflict and the angelic appeal trial, that the original sin actually takes on a different meaning. Now, we're going to look one step backwards from Adam's original sin to see where the original sin. Okay, and as we learned over the last week or two, we see that in Isaiah 14:13, it records that the original sin was, in fact, from Satan or from Lucifer. Where did the sin occur? It occurred in his soul. He didn't have to even have to speak out his sin or make his intentions known, because we see in Isaiah 14:13, it says, you have said in your heart. And that was where the sin took place, and that was why he was condemned by God. Now, we also had this slide here. This is slide number 6 from the PPT, if you've got that in front of you. And that talks about in Revelations 12:4, we see that one-third of the angels agreed to go with Satan. In other words, they're rebelling against God and they're taking the side of Satan. We don't know how many angels there actually are, so we can't say this, how many on the side of God and how many on the side of Lucifer. But the Holy Spirit records in the Bible that this number is myriad. I think there's even one term which can be translated as uncountable. Now, obviously, they are a finite number, and so if they all stood in a line, we probably could count them. God obviously knows the number, but he thinks it's not necessary for us to know what that number is. Going back to some time, was maybe 300 or 400 years ago, theologians in Europe got into a debate. It was a very famous debate at the time, how many angels could fit on the top of a pin? And this debate raged on through different seminaries and different schools for a long time. But actually, you don't need to get involved in things like that. There are some things that God does not put in Scripture. And if he's not putting them in Scripture, that's for a reason. For example, the number of angels or how many angels can fit on a pinhead. You don't want to get distracted by those kind of arguments. Okay, it's enough for us to know that there's a huge amount of angels and that one third are on the side of Satan and two thirds are on the side of God. Now, after all the angels had decided what side they're going to be on, then we have what is called a courtroom trial. This is going to be the first of the two trials of Satan and the fallen angels. Okay, now this is explained in the lessons I did last week, and I've given them the numbers as AC, that's angelic conflict, number 8, and AC, number 9. So that's the files that I sent out on WeChat and on the line. What I do need to do, we've got about 5 minutes before the Zoom closes off, so we're going to review some of the terms that we had with this timeline here. Is that too big? Okay, now it's not very clear because it was sort of cut and pasted, but you need to be very familiar with this timeline. This comes under the greater subject of what we call dispensations. We say dispensations, that's where God divides history up into different times. One of my pastors, that's Joe Griffin, he would say when we're talking about dispensations that you need to know what time it is. What he means by that is, do you know what period of dispensational history, of God's history, do you know what period or what time we're in? When you're reading a passage from the Bible, do you know what period of history it's referring to? Is it referring to a time in the Old Testament or the New Testament? And even within the Old Testament, you have like the time or the age of the garden, and then you have the pre-flood, and then you have post-flood. Okay, and then you have, for example, the age of Israel, which began when the Jews were released from slavery in Egypt. The beginning of the Mosaic Law and the beginning of the Levitical priesthood, the priests of the tribe of Levi. So they were priests. Remember, there was 12 tribes of Israel, and then the tribes of Levi, they were given a special job to be priests. Now, we're in the church age. We don't do what those Levitical priests were doing.
Yeah.
We're not offering up animal sacrifices to God like they used to do in the Old Testament. Those animal sacrifices were being used in the Old Testament to represent the coming of Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus Christ has come and he's gone. He's come to earth and he fulfilled his sacrificial work on the cross, and now he's gone back to heaven. So, you know, we don't need the animal sacrifices now. Knowing the subject of dispensations and which time of history we're in teaches us how to live the spiritual life that has been given to us for our particular time. Okay, now I've got about 3 minutes left before the Zoom stops. So what I'll do, we'll just run quickly through this chart, which is talking about the time from the rapture of the church to the last judgment. Okay, so what we're waiting for now, Christians in the church age, is the rapture of the church. And that's going to happen at a time we don't know. But when it happens, that begins the 7-year tribulation upon the earth. We should always be ready for that to happen. We don't need to be ready for the tribulation. We won't be on the earth. But we need to be ready that we might go to heaven at any time. Because once you get to heaven, there's no more opportunities to grow spiritually as far as the rewards are concerned. Now, we'll still always grow spiritually in heaven. We'll always be learning the Word of God. Okay, but we're talking about being prepared to face what's going to be called, do we have it on here? Up in heaven. We haven't got it mentioned here, but this will be the Bema throne. Okay, that's what's called the evaluation throne. I should just mention, I didn't mention it just before, But the reason we need our spiritual growth, or to grow as much as possible before the rapture, is because we are witnesses in the angelic conflict. Once we get to heaven, there's no more conflict. So there's not going to be the pressure and the testing, but you'll want to learn the word of God. See, right now, a lot of Christians are too busy or too distracted, or they just don't want to put the mental energy in to study the word of God properly. But once we're in heaven, you still have your free will, so you can choose not to learn the word of God or not. But you would hope that people would have a greater appreciation of God being face to face with them. Yeah, everybody's going to have what we call positive volition. They'll always be thankful to God, but even that gratefulness or appreciation has different levels. See, we notice that there's a huge range of levels of positive and negative volition. Even in heaven, you know, Satan rebelled against God. He was right in front of God, and God had given him the greatest gifts. He was the greatest of the angels. God had given him everything, and still he rebelled against God. And what's interesting is from that point of time that we read about just now in Isaiah 14:13, when he first made his arrogant statement against God, he has never been repentant. So he's never changed his mind once to think, oh, maybe God is right. He's never thought in his mind, I need to change my thinking. I need to come back to God. I was wrong. God is right. Now, it seems like in that first period, or coming up to the first trial, when God sentenced the fallen angels, they had a chance to repent. But we know from Scripture that they haven't. They haven't repented, and they never will. And even when he's been in the lake of fire for 1,000 years or 10,000 years, Satan and the fallen angels and the unbelievers, they're not repenting. They will never repent. But Jesus talks about the lake of fire, where the people that are in there are just gnashing their teeth. They're angry. They're bitter. And they'll be doing this forever, gnashing their teeth forever. So this is saying there's never going to be a time when they're in their eternal punishment where they're going to think, I need to stop and say, God, I'm sorry. They're never repentant. They're always just going to be angry towards God. Now, let's get back to the chart here. Now, Satan does have 7 years here. After the rapture of the church, he's going to have 7 years to prove that he could turn around. See, God is giving these 7 years to Satan, saying, I'm going to leave this world. The believers are leaving the world, and you can have 7 years to try to control the world. That's what you wanted to do, right? See, one of Satan's statements that he made in Isaiah 14:14 was, I will be at the head of the nations. Let's go back to that slide, actually. Isaiah 14:12, actually. You can see here how he's cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. Now, Satan is trying to prove that he could actually be a good ruler. He wants to rule the world. Because if he can rule the world, he can rule the inhabitants who are the witnesses in the angelic appeal trial. For example, we see that the United Nations, I've talked about this before actually, the United Nations is actually a satanic organization designed to not have the world divided into countries, but to have a world without borders, without nations. We see the first United Nations actually being set up at the Tower of Babel. So this was man being inspired by Lucifer to set up this one world peoples. Okay, that's in Genesis chapter 11. Okay, and we see how at the end of it, God separated them by their languages. From that came the nations. And the Bible teaches us quite clearly that God has established nations for protection. For example, for protection of nations who want to follow his will against evil nations who don't want to follow the will of God. Okay, that's another subject for another day. Now, I'll bring you back to the slide again. So Satan now has 7 years to prove himself. The tribulation is 7 years. And for the first 3.5 years, Lucifer actually has the freedom to go into heaven and to come down to the earth and go backwards and forwards. I've actually mentioned about Job in the book of Job and how Satan is allowed to test Job. And those first two chapters of Job are interesting in that they teach us about how the angels operate. For we see that Satan can come down to the earth and he's observing people, and then he goes back to heaven and he's having this conversation with God, and he can go back to the earth and he goes backwards and forwards very quickly. Now, science tells us that the universe can be anything up to 20 billion light years across, which is it's a long way. Now, remember, light years is actually, it's a distance, it's not a time. It's saying that the time that light travels across the universe, it takes 20 billion light years. So that's a long way. We're not talking about time here, we're talking about the distance. Now, light travels at like 186,000 kilometers per second. But if an angel can travel all the way across the universe, which is, you know, 20 billion light years, obviously they are moving really, really fast.
You mean 1 second?
We don't know how long it takes, but yeah, they're coming backwards and forwards in the space of, in a human time, it could be less than a couple of hours. Okay, because we do see from the book of Job, for example, you know, Satan is coming backwards and forwards. It looks like he's doing this. In Job's time, it's within the space of a month. He's already come backwards and forwards a couple of times. And we know that heaven, the throne room of God, exists on the other side of the universe or outside the universe. We could actually rephrase that or look at that in another way, and that the universe that we have is actually inside the throne room of God. So what that would imply is that whatever direction you left, if you took off from the world in a really fast spaceship, you could go whatever direction you wanted. And when you got to the other side of the universe, you'd come out at the throne room of God. So for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, Satan is allowed in heaven and he's coming backwards and forwards and influencing human history. But at some point after about 3.5 years, Satan has his rights removed to enter into heaven. He's kicked out of heaven. I'm not sure of the details of what happened, that they could be in scripture. I've never studied it before. But there are rules for the angelic conflict, and Satan must have broken those rules. It's actually a topic that I'd like to research more about, because there's not very clear teaching about this. But this would come under the what we call the rules of engagement. And rules of engagement usually apply in warfare. Okay, engagement means when you've got two enemies and they're fighting each other, they still have rules. Usually have rules about how you're going to fight. I'll give you one example. In the world, ever since about World War I, the countries got together and they made rules about how we fight a war. So they came up with what they call the Geneva Convention. For example, they made up rules that we're not going to use biological warfare, you know, to use disease to try to wipe out the opposition. And they would forbid the use of gas, I think, because in World War One they were using a gas to kill the soldiers, and it was really horrific. And if a soldier puts up a white flag, that means he's surrendering, so you don't kill him and you have to take him as a prisoner of war and look after him. And to a certain extent, not completely, but to a certain extent, countries during World War One and World War Two abided by those rules. Now, there were a lot of cases where certain individual soldiers or even whole groups would break those rules, and then everybody would say, oh, this is too bad, and how can you do that? Okay, but generally, if the soldiers had some integrity and were moral, they would abide by the Geneva Convention, and it helped save a lot of lives, and it made war slightly more civil. Really, they are what we can call rules of engagement. Engaging means you're joining up with the enemy. How are you going to fight this war? And I think a lot of research needs to still be done about the rules of engagement for the angelic conflict. We do know they have rules. Just to give you one example, when the fallen angels cohabitated, or we say had sex with a woman, and coming up to Genesis chapter 6, they broke the rules of engagement. Those angels, the fallen angels that had done that crime, were put into Tartarus. That's a special prison for those angels. We can see from Satan being kicked out of heaven after the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, he must have broken some rules. He's kicked out of heaven. He's not put in prison yet, but he's kicked out of heaven. So that's what we see, this line coming down here. He's kicked out of heaven, and then you have what's called the Great Tribulation. There's a sort of a lesser tribulation where things on earth actually aren't too bad. Satan is trying to bless people. That's the first 3.5 years. It says failed utopia. Utopia actually means a good place. Satan is trying to create a nice place on the earth. See, he wants the world to rebel against God. So the way he can do that is get people to be loyal to him. And if he can provide for the people and bless the people as much as Satan can, then they will be loyal to him. So actually, for the first 3.5 years, upon the earth, it's not going to be that bad. He's not going to be out killing people left, right, and center. See? But after the 3.5 years, he's going to find that his plan is failing, and of course he's been kicked out of heaven. And he's going to do what a lot of people do when they get very desperate in a situation and turn to violence. Okay, he's actually going to establish like his president of the world or his false messiah in Israel. He's going to create a person who will be indwelled by Satan eventually to be the false messiah, because people will be expecting the messiah. That they're seeing all these mystical things going on and these weird spiritual revelations. So they're thinking, well, now is the end times and the messiah, Jesus Christ, will come back. The Jews are expecting a messiah. And a lot of other people around the world, even in the Muslim religion and the Buddhist religion as well. Satan has designed these religions, and a part of these religions is the concept of the Messiah. But this is a false Messiah. And Satan will establish this Messiah in Israel. And he's going to do miracles. He's going to be healing people, and he's going to be doing great miracles, which will say to the people, this is the Messiah you've been waiting for. Okay, now later on, as we get through the topic of the angelic conflicts, we need to come back to this part of the tribulation. It's quite interesting. But you can actually read about this in the Colonel's book, Armageddon. Okay, this is the book by R.B. Thiem Jr. It's only in English at the moment, I think. Armageddon is actually a place in Israel where there's going to be this huge battle, and Jesus Christ wipes out the armies of the world. But the Colonel takes a lot of the verses together, for example, from the book of Daniel, Ezekiel, Revelation, and other passages in Scripture which talk about these future times. These come together in the book called Armageddon, which explains the events, what's going to happen, in a systematic way. But just moving through this chart here, at the end of the Great Tribulation, which means at the end of the 7 years, Jesus Christ will come back with his army. And we'll be coming back with him. Now, if you've done well in this time on earth, during your life on earth, you will be rewarded in heaven, and you'll be given perhaps crowns and his cloaks and things like this that he will reward you with. It's in Revelation where John sees this vision, like a big sword coming out of the mouth of Jesus Christ, and he just cuts through the armies with this big sword. You know, we don't need to fight. We're just going to be observers. But once Jesus has won the battle, then we have what's called the baptism of fire. And that's where we had the verse about the separation of the unbelievers on the left, that's the goats, and you have the believers on the right, that's the sheep. We saw that in Matthew 25:41. Okay, and that begins the 1,000 reign or the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. Will be in a perfect environment upon the earth because Satan will be locked up, all the fallen angels will be locked up. Okay, there'll be no more religion to deceive people, and Jesus Christ will be the ruler, and he's actually what we call a benevolent dictator, which means he's a good dictator. He'll be the dictator of the earth. And usually we look at a dictator as being, you know, a very bad person, but if the dictator loves his people, he's going to be a great dictator. I was talking about at the end of the tribulation, Jesus Christ returns. And where you see on the diagram how we have here the baptism of fire and then we have this little line coming down, it actually on the diagram is showing that it's coming before the second advent of Christ. So you have the big black line coming down, right?
Right.
And so that's sort of showing it looks like the baptism of fire occurs before the second advent of Christ. And really, the meaning of Advent is a very broad meaning. It means coming or the establishment of a kingdom. When we talk about the comings of Jesus Christ, we have what's called the first Advent and the second Advent. We can translate this as the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ.
So which way is the first?
Oh, the first is when Jesus Christ came as a little baby. And then we have the second Advent. That's when Jesus Christ comes back from heaven on a white horse with the church age believers and the angels coming in behind him, and the Old Testament saints as well, which means the Old Testament believers will also be coming back. And then after Jesus Christ has wiped out the armies of the world, then he's going to establish his new kingdom. When you're going to establish a new kingdom, you have to get rid of the enemies first. The way that you have a peaceful kingdom is that you've got no enemies. That's how you have a peaceful kingdom. Now, we read about Jesus Christ wiping out those armies here in Revelation chapter 19. This for homework. You can read about this in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 to 21.
Huh.
Once he's wiped out the enemies, those that are dead, obviously they're going to go to torments. And those that are alive, they will have to go to the gathering. Okay, this is all the people on the earth. We call it the gathering in Jerusalem, where all of the people of the world are going to be called to Jerusalem after the armies have been wiped out. They'll come to Jerusalem. They might have to be dragged to Jerusalem. There'll be the unbelievers. There'll be believers as well that would have died as well during the tribulation. This will be the armies of the world, like the unbelieving armies fighting against the Jews. Actually, they're fighting against the Jews, and that's when Jesus Christ comes to save the Jews. So he's wiping out the enemies who are actually attacking the Jews. Actually, I wasn't really going to talk about this now, but it's a very important point I should make to help you understand more about the angelic conflict. That Satan or Lucifer can overturn God's original decision is to prove that he is a bad judge. If Lucifer can prove that God is unjust or that God is a liar, then this means that he's not worthy to be a judge. God gives many promises in Scripture, and Lucifer is constantly trying to stop those promises from happening. He's trying to get God to break his promises of Scripture. Now, I'll give you an example. In fact, I can give you two or three examples. When Adam and Eve had sinned in the garden, God promised that the woman would give birth to a child, a human race. And only through this child that they're going to have is there going to be salvation for them. Only through this child, that's the way they're going to be saved. Okay, and Satan knows that. So the first thing Satan does is try to kill the child. At first they had the two children. Cain is the oldest, and then Abel. And Satan inspired Cain to kill Abel, because he thought that by doing this, he would be making God break his promise. Okay. Of course, he tried to stop the birth of Jesus Christ. And there's one time where the prophecy has gone out that the line of the Messiah would come through the family of David. And so Satan is now trying to wipe out the whole families of David. And he uses Queen Jezebel to do that. Queen Jezebel and then her daughter, Athaliah. Jezebel, she was the queen of Phoenicia. And later, at the birth of Jesus Christ, King Herod, he's trying to kill all of the children because really he just wants to get to Jesus Christ. God has also given a promise that the Jews will be a part of the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. See, God has promised the Jews that they will have this perfect kingdom. This is the promised land that God is going to give to the Jews. It's a huge piece of land. God gave this promise to Abraham, that Abraham and his descendants, his children and grandchildren, would have a piece of land all the way from the Euphrates River all the way down to the Nile River in Egypt. You can have a look on a map. If you get an old map on the internet where it shows you, and even today, the river is called the Euphrates River. That goes through Iraq and then up through to Turkey and all the way down to Nile. It's all of the Middle East, and this is given to Abraham and his children. This was the promise that God gave to Abraham and all of his children, which means the Jewish people. But since the time that God gave that promise to Abraham, this is 4,000 years now, the Jews have never had that piece of land. Now, even today, the new country of Israel, which was established actually by the United Nations, is still a very small piece of land. Now, since 1946, the Jews in the country of Israel, have taken what was basically a piece of desert and they turned it into a beautiful country. It's a very prosperous country, very developed, and they have a very stable society, apart from the enemies they have to face. But within the Israeli society, it's really quite stable, relatively stable. If you compare it to other countries, there's always going to be political turmoil things, and there's a bit of crime. But compared to the other countries around them, Israel is really quite a nice place to live. But they're surrounded by their enemies that want to wipe them out. And actually, the current land mass of Israel is very small. It's probably maybe slightly bigger than Taipei City. And again, they've got enemies. The Palestinians want to wipe them out, and then you've got the Iranians not far away. They want to push them into the sea. This is not the promised land that God had promised to Abraham.
这绝对不是当初上帝。
Now, there's a lot of Jews, they have what's called the Zionist movement. And the Zionist movement thinks that if they can get lots of Jews in the land, and then they can fight, and maybe they can make this promised land. See, they're trying to make it under their own steam, under their own works.
You mean Jews?
The Jews. They're called Zionists, which is a sort of it's a type of thinking in their mind that they can create this promised land. And if they could do that, they would probably say, thanks to God, now we have our promised land. But this is human works, trying to fulfill the promise of God. It's no different from people trying to attain salvation through their own human works. But because these people have rejected the truth about Jesus Christ and about his second coming, they have no choice. This is the only way they think it's going to happen. Okay, now there are a certain amount of Jews also, they're thinking that the Messiah will come, that he hasn't come, because they think Jesus was a false Messiah, but they're still waiting for the Messiah to come the first time. Okay, but here's the point, is that Satan is going to try to wipe out the Jews before God can fulfill his promise to give them the promised land. And that's why we see all the way through history, from the time of Abraham, the Jews have always been a target for other nations to try to wipe out the Jews. You can read in the Old Testament, it was the Edomites and the Amalekites and the Amorites and all of the nations around Israel, even from the time of Judges, the Philistines, they're always trying to wipe out the Jews. And then the Assyrians, we talked about the Assyrians, they came down, they tried to wipe out the Jews. And the Babylonians, and then later on you have the Greeks trying to wipe out the Jews. And then the Romans.
然后罗马人要杀死。
Okay, and then since the time of the Romans, you've had with the advent of the Muslims. You know, the Muslims have in their Quran, their goal is to wipe out the Jewish people. It's in their book, in the Quran, the book of the Islam. In recent history, we've seen Hitler with the German Nazis trying to wipe out the Jews on an industrial scale. Doesn't it seem so strange that there's a race of people, and really they're just a tiny amount of people in the world, trying to mind their own business, and then they have the whole world is against them all the way through history? Now, we don't need to be surprised because this is the plan of Satan, trying to get God to break his promise. Okay, now Zoom is going to finish off. We'll just open up again in a minute or two.